message was delivered to the Bible Baptist Seminary of Fort Worth, Texas by the late Dr. J. Frank Norris. It is a bird's eye view of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
In order to understand and have the fruition of the whole Bible, the last book of the Bible, one of the greatest teachers, theologians, preachers, pastors of this age was the famous J. Brooks of St. Louis. This is his experience on the book of Revelation. He would read his Bible through till it came to the book of Revelation and then turn back to Genesis. And he did that for several years. And he felt ashamed of himself. Well, that's a book that can't be understood and should not be there for study. And one day he decided, I'll read that book. And he read the 22 chapters through. He turned and read it again, and again, and again. And the glory of it burst on his soul. If you can get James Brooks on Revelation, you get it. You have to go barefoot. And they'll tell you it's out of print. I guess it is. Please don't come and ask me where you can get a book. I've got something else to do. And if the bookstore can't get it, I can't get it for you. Now, that was his experience. I want to give you a very strong statement. I lectured to you the other morning on the Bible and history that made it, beginning with the Ur of the Chaldees. I didn't take history and explain it and show how it fits in the Bible, but I took the scriptures and showed you how that certain tremendous events were explained in the light of secular history. That confirms the faith. I said that there are so many things that we would not have if it were not for that kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire. I gave you the tremendous amount, a part, I should say, that the Roman Empire played in the whole life and ministry of Jesus. In his birth, he would not have been born in Bethlehem. If it had been for a Roman emperor that issued a decree. You take his teachings, how much of his teachings? Because of the Roman Empire, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, render the Caesar things to the Caesar, and so on. And his relation to the rulers of Herod, of Pontius Pilate, of the centurion, if you readily recall them. He would have never been arrested by the soldiers had been for Rome. He would have never been tried before a Roman governor for sedition if it had not been for the Roman Empire. He would have never been crucified on a cross. He might have been put to death, but not crucified as it was prophesied if it had not been for the Roman Empire, for the cross was the means that Rome used to execute criminals. We've never had the evidence of his resurrection if it had not been for the Roman Empire, because if he had died or been stoned to death or met with death any other way, his body would have been fed to the lions or the dogs. That's why I prayed in the 22nd Psalm to deliver him from the dogs and the lions. We would not have had the evidence of the infallible proofs of his resurrection in his body if it had not been for the Roman soldiers that guarded that tomb, and so on. I can give you a minute now, but what I'm leading up to, we would not have had the last book of the Bible if it had not been for the Roman Empire. I'll speak across from a human standpoint. You would not have had John on the Isle of Patmos. For in the first chapter, he said, I am your companion in tribulation. He was banished from the mainland of Asia to this storm-swept barren island. Patmos was one of the places where the Roman emperor banished the exiles or prisoners. In modern times, was Devil's Island, where France sent their worst criminals to die. And so he was banished there to die. And slow starvation. Domitian was the Roman emperor, the brother of Titus that conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. And you would not have had the exile of the old preacher, the Apostle John, if it had not been for the cruel persecution of the Roman emperor, Domitian. There are three cruel persecutors among the Caesars. First of Nero, second Domitian, third Diocletian. Now, you can see how that God uses this wicked, cruel, pagan Roman emperor to give us the book of Revelation. John says in the first chapter, and next lecture, be on the whole first chapter, your companion in tribulation. I was in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. And the Lord came to John on that Isle of Patmos. Well, I just thought to throw that in to show you how God does it. The whole book is in the first chapter. And the whole chapter is in the first line of the first verse of chapter. You'll find, if you watch carefully, that every book is named. There's a theme to that book. The theme of the book of Genesis is in the first line of the first verse of the first chapter, creation. And you can go all the way through. I can take the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. And the first line of the first chapter, the gospel of God. And when you come to the last book, the theme of the book of Revelation, clear, not plural, for many people, the book of Revelation, no, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that, I'm going to have to do a lot of memory work. I'm not going to beg you to do it. It's up to you. But you all say you're going to do it. No, you won't. You'll do it as you go along. Now, I want everybody to say to me the theme of this book in just a moment. Get it? I'll repeat once more, but I want everybody to speak it out. I'll give it to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. All together, everybody. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, a thing that is revealed is no longer concealed. Behold, I show you a mystery. Well, says 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Then if he shows us the mystery, it's no longer a mystery. When the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, no longer was the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, concealed. But everybody could see and approach it for himself. Now, the word revelation means to make known, to manifest. Therefore, we're going to have the manifestation. We're going to have the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see him now, first in his person. You'll find him in the first chapter as our royal prince and coming king. Then you'll see him as our great high priest. And you'll find him not only then in his person, but you'll find him in his relationships. Relationships. Don't worry about getting these notes, because I'll give them all to you at a later time. I just want to introduce you to tonight. First, we have him in his relationship to his churches, and he names the churches, the seven stars that he holds in his hand. We'll have then his relationship to judgment to come on the earth. There are the seven seals. Then there are the seven trumpets under the seven seals. Then there are the seven vials of bowls of wrath. It's cumulative. The book is a series of seven sevens. And then you have seven persons. Have I noticed, of course, the ether will come to them. And then you have the seven dooms. And then you have the seven new things. It's a perfect, wonderful, symmetrical circle. Complete. Now, we have him revealed in his person and in his relationship. We'll have him as we go through in his relation to the Jews. We'll have him in relationship to the Gentile world. We'll have him in his relationship to the devil himself. We'll have him in his relationship to the kingdom that is established. So you can see how beautiful. To me, it's very, very fascinating. Many times when I'm traveling and I want to have a real recreation, something to like, I'll sit down and take my Bible as if I had never heard of this book and just read every word right straight through. And this is a matter of encouragement. I've never yet read it through that I didn't see the marvelous things that I had never seen before. Now you can study Tennyson, Browning, Shakespeare, Lowell, Hawthorne, and after you read them a few times, you're through with them. But not so when you read the inspired Word of God. The book of Revelation is a future book. I know that there are some very able commentators who try to tell us that's all history. No. So I take the futurist interpretation. If I want to know what's going to happen to this world, there are two books that I would make a study of. One is the book of Revelation. The other, I'll start next Sunday morning, the book of Daniel. These two books tell us of things that will come to pass hereafter. And that's what everybody is interested in. I was keenly interested this afternoon as I talked to those top patriotic businessmen. Some of them were on the Catholic. One of them was a big Jewish. He's the president of a big bank there. And I watched those men as we sat together in the room, and the one thing in their mind, what of tomorrow? What's going to take place? That's why there's so much confusion around the world. Watchman, what of the night? Well, now, one reason why there's so much attack has been on the book of Daniel is because it tells of the future. And the critics have tried to say, well, it's history, misinterpreted. Now, the same thing is true of the book of Revelation. It's a wonderful thing to know something of the future. I watched the captain of the Queen Mary, the greatest ship that was ever built at that time. He was an old gray-bearded man. And I was greatly admired as he piloted that ship. He was given the honor to take it across on his first journey, and then retire. Now imagine that great liner of 85,000 tons displacement, carrying on board some 5 or 6,000 human beings, just going through the Atlantic, north to south, east to west, without a captain to pilot it. I would not have known how to run that ship, but I had great confidence when I pillowed my head at night that the captain on board that knows how to direct this great ship. The storms would come, the waves would dash high, but the old ship rode majestically through wind and wave. There was a man on board that knew how to direct that ship. And so, there's nothing that will build your faith more than for us to pull aside the veil and see Christ revealed. Now, when you come into the second and third chapters, it goes in the main by pairs of chapters. The first chapter stands out, I say, alone, and it gives you a perspective of the whole book. And the second and third chapter tells us of the seven churches, first of which is Ephesus, the last of which is the Laodicean church. Then after the third chapter, there are two chapters that go together, the fourth and the fifth chapter. The scene changes. After this, after this, after this. I looked and I saw a door open in heaven. And in those two chapters, fourth and fifth chapters, watch out for words. You'll find the word throne occurs 16 times in two chapters. You'll find the word throne occurs in the entire book 41 times. Therefore, we might say it's a throne book. And read it with that idea in mind. There's no book in the Bible that tells you so much about the throne of our Lord as the last book. And you can mention any book or anything. It's one of the greatest books on repentance. You'll find repentance occurring 9 times in 2 chapters. It's a great book on the blood. These, they have come up from amongst the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it's a great book on the deity of Christ, a great book on the divine Trinity, and so on. Now, it's a great book on the church. Those seven churches were seven geographical churches, not seven periods of time, but seven churches that existed at that time. Patterns, of course, for us, with all the faults and virtues that we have today in the church. Now, taking it in pairs, when you come then to the sixth chapter, the third and fourth chapters, well, fourth and fifth chapters, are introductory chapters to the sixth chapter. When you come to the sixth chapter, the scene changes. You have had the, you're in the seven seals, and the seal. And now he tells us about the seal. That's something that has been closed or forbidden to man until now. They're open. There are seven of them. And there are seven successive cumulative judgments on earth. War, famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places, and so on. Then under the last seal, the seventh, there are the seven trumpet judgments. And these judgments are terrific. They afflict and touch the earth, the sky, the water courses, the source of life, everything that man needs. It's like judgment came on the land of Pharaoh, the humblest pride. And these judgments come. Some of the pride of man. Then under the seventh and last trumpet, there are the seven vials of wrath, or bowls of wrath, that are poured out upon the earth. We'll go into those, each one of them, when we come to them more in detail. Now, then we have the seven persons. Principal, three is the dragon, and the false prophet and the beast of the Antichrist. Last two chapters will go together, 12 and 13. Then when you come to the 14th chapter, the scene changes. The 13th chapter closes with a very dark picture that makes the heart sick. After you go through and see the reign of the dragon, the devil, and Satan, the accuser, the serpent, the deceiver, there are four names used concerning the archenemy in this book. Those are the four. The serpent, and Satan, the dragon, and the devil. There are 44 terms used in the whole Bible to describe him. But four of them are used in this book, and all four have a very deep significance. We'll notice that as we come to them. Now, as you close the 13th chapter, you have the summation of the whole of civilization. Here you have stated by the Father, the Word of God, the time had come when the price would be fixed on everything that grows out of the ground, everything that's manufactured, everything that man puts on his back or in his mouth. Right on the two things that every human being does. One of them is to buy, the other is to sell. It doesn't make a difference whether you're a professional man, whether you're a military man, whether you're a manufacturer, you're in the buying and selling business. Now you say the time is coming when the government will fix the price of everything that's bought and sold. And that every man will have that mark. What it is not stated, but it's a symbol of the authority of the government. We've had many periods in human history. Every dictatorship has had that rule of fixing the price of buying and selling. And reading the history of the old Chaldean Empire, I read where that a farmer was not allowed to plant only so much in grain. And a man was put to death because he planted a certain amount, small amount, more than the law allowed. So we're not living in the first period where everything is fixed, the price of everything. But there'll come a time we'll have one complete and final regimentation of the whole world. Every man's job will be assigned to him. All those things like socializing medicine, but that's a part of it. May I drop this and I'll come to it later. I want to help you. Economic conditions, military conditions, world conditions, political conditions, are bringing about a fulfillment of prophecy. I love to study world conditions. I love to study history. I love to study the upheavals that have gone on. I love to see how that the whole thing is bringing about a fulfillment of prophecy. For instance, who would ever thought that in this we so-called free Americans, which is a misnomer, that the time had come when the government would tell a farmer how much he'd plant of potatoes, of wheat, of corn, of cotton? Who would ever thought the time had come when the government would fix the price of eggs, or of beef, or of anything that grows and everything is manufactured? And yet you and I have come to see that day. Do you see? And we are for it. I'm for it. I am. If we did have rent control, where would these hogs that own too much? What would the rest of us be? So you see, therefore, the government steps in. Of course, many abuses. I'm not arguing of America being there. I'm simply showing how that the very conditions that we are now confronted with are bringing about and forcing a world regimentation, or so-called collectivized society. Therefore, he said the time will come. But no man shall buy or sell, except he have the authority of the government, until the heart grows sick. And the number of man, it'll be a man, one great universal ruler, 666. The golden statue yonder in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. 6 is a human number. It comes short of the perfect number 7. 7 is a divine number. Until we bow our heads and say that's the result of all that man has discovered, invented, all of his genius, all of his wealth, all of his science, all of his philosophy, all of our boasted civilization, that has come to this one final conclusion. Until if that were all, far better we've never been born. And here's one place, and there are many, where the number of the chapter breaks the meaning. And you read right on out of that 13th chapter, on into the 14th chapter. And I look away from the dragon, from the beast, from the false prophet, from this universal dictatorship. I look from that up to Mount Zion. And I saw a lamb, not crucified, but standing on Mount Zion, standing in victory, glory, and power, for he's been raised from the dead. And then I hear them sing how they follow the Lamb. Then when I come into the 15th chapter, there are two chapters that go together, 15th and 16th. In the 15th chapter, you'll find the woes will pronounce, judgments are coming, and a great song of Moses and the Lamb. Then when I come into the 16th chapter, there is a great chapter that tells us we've come now to the final battle of all time. And there are 13, 14, 15, and 16 verses in a parenthesis. Sometimes the parenthesis is used to heighten the meaning. Most of the time it's thrown in, as your English teacher, yeah, she's the greatest I ever saw, right? We had an English teacher last year. I never heard a man, I heard him twice, and I wouldn't hear him anymore. He couldn't speak correct English. Why in the world he ever got the reputation being an expert in English, I don't know. But Miss Edmondson is. She wrote the books in English that the public school board of education of this state adopted. So you have a rare privilege to sit under her. Now, here is the thing that I want to get at. Usually it's just thrown in by way of an explanatory statement. But here in this case, in the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th version, it's thrown in for emphasis. Where? The frog-like spirit. Not the devil-like. The devil-like spirit comes from love. The frog-like spirits come from below. They're evil, crooked. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's the divine trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. There's the evil trinity. There's Satan, the devil, and the father of this evil trinity. There's the beast and there's the false prophet. Three divine persons agree in one. One nation of three persons. Three either persons. Three persons and agree in that design. They're opposed to the divine trinity. I'll come to that when we get further along. You think of a lot of questions that Don you want to ask. So go ahead and ask them. Now, wait then. Now, you'll have more questions you want to ask as you go along with this. If you want to explain. Somebody dead certain to ask me, what is that half hour silence? In these chapters, the first verse. Be sure to remember this. And I can miss a lot of questions that are very interesting at least to ask. Now, here he describes how that these frog-like evil spirits go forth to the kings, the rulers of the world. And they are led to gather all of the armies. And he said, and he brought them unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Just like who persuaded Ahab to go to battle? The evil spirits went forth. So God has supreme control over evil spirits. He has control of the devil. When Job came to us, and the devil came to him by Job, he says, he's rich, but he serves you for gain. So you take away your blessing, you curse it to your face. God permitted the devil to do everything to Job except take his life. Now, so therefore, the Lord God of heaven has control. And at last, we'll see what happens to the evil one. He had control of the wicked spirits. There's enough in one man to cause 2,000 hogs to commit homicide in 5 minutes' time. Now, he had control of these. And he has that sovereign control. And so therefore, he gathers them together and brings them to that final battle. Here's why it's so interesting to me now. I finally believe that the whole world is rapidly being gathered together for that purpose. I have a channel today. It appeals to very much if I didn't have a lot of things to do. Now, I will go with a group of men when I can take the opportunity of preaching the gospel. That's what I'll do Sunday night. To 7,000 people in Dallas. I use that occasion. These things have fallen out to the furthest of gospel. I had put up to me today a proposition to go throughout America, beginning in New York, straight across to San Francisco, in months and months' time, carrying the message of the gospel of individual redemption. And that's the answer to communism. And that's what these businessmen are concerned about. Not that they are maybe surpassed, but they know that regimentation of things, that business is gone. So I'm very happy to use the occasion to call upon all men everywhere to repent. Now come back. Now that's the 16th chapter. And there are two chapters all of them together, 17 and 18. 17 and 18 tells us of the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon was established in the 10th chapter of Genesis by Nimrod. The word Babel means rebellion or confusion. It's in opposition to God. Now, we are in Babylon, but God forbid that we should be out of Babylon. We are in a time of great confusion. Now, here you have Babylon in three aspects. I learned all this, so don't come and ask me a question tonight. Just, again, to provoke your minds and think about it. You have three views of Babylon in 17 and 18 chapters. First, you have Babylon ecclesiastical. There, where Babylon, the scarlet woman, drunk with the blood of the saints of God, persecuting the church of the living God. Then you have Babylon political. I'll give you one verse. You can think of it and read when you get home, if you want to put it down. 17:17. Revelation 17:17. For so is the will of God to put it into their hearts and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. Not appeared yet. Until the words of God could be fulfilled. Here is a great conspiracy. Here the spirit of evil one gathered the nation until, as we will show you in the 13th chapter, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He'd be the most fascinating personality the world ever saw. A greater than an Alexander. A greater than a Caesar. A greater than a Bonaparte. The world has never seen a man like this man. He'd be a human being. He's not yet on the scene. That is, he is not yet in charge, so you and I will be here tonight. He may be a man that's born. He's certainly be a grown man in the prime of life when the time comes for him to take his rule. There'll be two persons that'll meet face to face. The beast, the Antichrist, and Christ the Lord from them. I'll go over that more particularly when we come to it. Now, here's a good ground for a lot of questions, Don. You better be making notes. Now, then you have Babylon commercial. And there are 31 articles of commerce mentioned in that 18th chapter. Therefore, you have Babylon in three aspects. Babylon ecclesiastical, Babylon political, and Babylon commercial. And that's all there is to this world. Babylon ecclesiastical, Babylon political, and Babylon commercial. But nothing outside of those three things. Now, then you come to the 19th chapter, and you have the great Hallelujah chorus. You'll find the word Hallelujah chorus five times, or synonym of it. Great song that fills the air. For Babylon is fallen to rise no more, and the saints of God triumphs over their enemy. And then in that same chapter, the most marvelous thing that you ever the time of a witness. Nothing will ever occur again like it in eternity. Then let us be glad and rejoice. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, for she is arrayed in linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. Many years ago, I preached a sermon here for the National Negro Baptist Convention of America. It's held over here on the TP Reservation. They had a huge circus tent seated 7,000 or 8,000. They wanted me to preach the sermon of the occasion. And I thought, what shall I preach? Here were 5,000 Negro pastors from all over America. And when they presented me, L.K. Williams, the president, said, I want to introduce to you the best Negro preacher in America. And so I said, now here, if you want me to preach to you, yes, sir, I made a mistake. You got to talk back to me. And they began to talk back then, about 1,000 amens. I wish white folks had that thing in them, that Negroes have got. You got it. People hear me on the radio, many of them said, they'd rather hear the good whole soul amens than hear what you have to say. So keep it working. If it ever dies out, you're gone. If you don't have some amens in your church, you'll ever get another church. And don't be afraid to say amen. Now, so here, I got up that day, and I said, well, of the texts that I thought of occasion, I'm going to take this one. Then let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has arrayed herself in linen clean and white. That's as far as I got. There wasn't a dozen amen, 1,000 amens, until they made the welcome ring. And they started to sing, and there I stood. I had never started to preach. And they started around. I was never hugged by so many women in my life as I was at that time. The Negro women, they were all Negro women, that's all right. And the men did too. I never heard such shouting. WBAP was broadcasting it. And people all over the city heard it. They got in their cars and came down there, and 10,000 people gathered around there, and I tried for 1 hour to preach that sermon, and I never have preached it. All I could do, I start in to repeat that text. And when you go to talk of the Negroes, that they're going to be arrayed in linen, clean and white, you're going to touch off everything on earth that's in that sermon. And I'll say this to you. I had a very great friend of mine, pastor, he's gone through the war, great Negro preacher. He and I were sitting together one day, and he just took his black hand in mine, and I said to him, I want to ask you a question. I love you, and I know you love me, and I can ask you anything.
Yes.
I wonder if there's ever been any rebellion in your soul against that hand being black. Bowed his head. The great big tears rolled down his black face. He said, I don't mind this for myself. But when I look in the faces of my little black babies, and I say, why? Why? And I said, thank God the day is coming when they shall be white.
Amen.
Well, that's my answer to this whole question. If my Negroes were white folks, we are great football fans, baseball fans, and we have a lot of social equality when they come around and ask me for a couple of dollars to go to a ball game. And I always give it to them. We are absolutely equal then. I arranged today to get on Saturday night. I'll take the ball. Well, then let us be glad and rejoice. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, here is a most tremendous thing. We'll go into this. And I saw heaven open. You'll find that occurred again and again. And I see the rider of the white horse, not the white horse of sixth chapter. He's an imitator. Here I see the rider of the white horse coming down the path of skies, surrounded with a great company of angels that no man can number, riding on white horses, all pure. And he has on his thigh his name, the Word of God. And I hear them as they sing, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. And then I find in that same chapter where the beast is slain and the armies with him are overthrown. And then I'm ready to come into the next chapter to stand out like a mountain peak. And I saw a mighty angel come down the sky. He had a chain in one hand and the key to the bottomless abyss in the other. And he opens the bottomless abyss and pulls out the archenemy of the race. He's seen three times by human eyes, and only three. First, when it came to the woman and deceived her, she thought he was a friend. Second, when he was seen by the son of the woman in the wilderness. First time he was seen, he won. The second time he was seen, he lost. And last, he'll be seen by the inhabitants of three worlds. Angels above, demons at the bottom of the abyss, saints and sinners, and Jesus Christ on his throne. And he shall be cast in the bottom of the abyss of hell, and that will be the most tremendous hallelujah that time has ever witnessed. Amen. And then that reign of 1,000 years is described, which is without doubt a literal reign. And then the second half of the chapter, I saw a great white throne. Jesus has given him privilege to see. Jesus has given him privilege to see things. I saw a great white throne, and heaven and earth literally melted away, fled away from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and there was no place found for them. What else, John? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What else? And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the books. If you want to preach conviction to a crowd of sinners, you just go to preaching on that. And he didn't stop there. And I saw another book, which is the book of life. And every man whose name is not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then I come to the last two chapters. They should go together, 21 and 22. The Bible closes as it begins. No sin, no curse, no tears, no death in the first two chapters. In the last two chapters, no sin, no curse, no tears in the last two chapters. The circle is complete. And I, John, he sees heaven open now. Sees heaven open now. And I saw the new Jerusalem. Saw the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for a husband. There are seven new things. The first, a new heaven. Second, a new earth. Third, a new people. Fourth, a new temple. Fifth, a new life. Sixth, a new temple. I'll give that to you. All right. A new life. And then a new paradise. And as we had a paradise to begin with, that man lost. He wins it. In the first Adam, he lost it. In the second Adam, he wins it. I should not forget the first Christmas I was away from home. I knew I was gone. I'm not talking about this and when we see grandma and grandpa and kinfolk, but I know the first time. I knew I was gone.
My only brother drove me to the station. And just before we got to the end of the lane where I could turn and not see back to the little farmhouse, I turned and looked back. I saw Mother standing on the porch with the apron brushing away her tears. I saw dear old Dad leaning on the post of the gate. With his head down, I turned and I waved one long farewell. I knew I was gone. I was like Jacob away from home at Bethel. Time came for me to return, Christmas holiday. I got in a night ahead. I thought I was surprising. And nobody met me. I walked. It was very muddy for about a mile. And when I stepped on the front porch, Dad said, "Who comes there?" Old Mother says, "That's Frank." There's something about a mother that can understand even the football. God has given mothers that peculiar intuition that men are not endowed with. Well, we got up, they did. That was a fire in the place, and ashes over it, and put on some wood. And the five of us sat there, and it was home again. I just sat there a little while, and I said, "Mother, I've been down yonder at that boarding house hash. You got anything left?" "Always had something left." Went in the kitchen, and our kitchen and dining was all the same thing. We got diners now, we don't use them, just make the husband pay for them, that's all. But one out my house, we use it about once a year. Special company here, have them come, they put them in the dining room. So, went in and sat down and brought out a half of a homemade baked ham. Just slice it off. And then a great big loaf of homemade bread. Just slice it off. And Mother stood there and she brought out everything from half moon pies and potato custard and cake covered rice. And I said, "What else you want?" I said, "I just want some time. Just give me plenty of time. That's all." I went to bed that night, and the angels camped around about that corner. I said, "Oh, forget my first Christmas tree that I ever saw. I was 7 years old. Deacon Nick said I ought to tell this for the Christmas." Now, some stories that are new with every occasion, and this to me is one of them. In Columbia, Alabama, and I heard the boys and girls talking about the Christmas tree and going to see Santa Claus, and of course I wanted to go. As the time broke, I thought I'd go. Mother said, "No." I said, "Why, Mother?" "Well, you mustn't go. She was sick in bed, and because my dad was drinking, and he was on a bed in an adjoining room. No, I don't want you to go, because you will be disappointed. You'll have no Santa Claus. There'll be nothing on the tree for you." Well, I said, "That's all right, Mother. I'll have a good time just seeing you." Well, she pled for me not to go, and I pled to go. And finally, all right, I went. It was a very bitter cold night. I didn't have any overcoat. I'm thin as clay. And yet I ran to keep warm. When I got in the courthouse, little town about 1,500 people, everybody was so happy. Great big Christmas tree lighted up. That's why old Santa Claus came out. And I looked at him. Person I'd ever seen. I was having the best time in the world, Harry. I enjoyed it. After a while, old Santa Claus said, "Now, when your name's a call, you answer here, but don't anybody unwrap your package." Well, when you and I want to answer here, he began to call the road. I've seen rabbit trains two sons of Wilmer Banks in that town, Sam and Wilder Spencer. One of them was about my age, the other was old. After a while, old Santa Claus says, Sam Spencer, hey! Let him a great big box. I look at him. Wilder Spencer, here! Brought him a great big box. After a while, Sam Spencer, here! And the Christmas friend just piled up and piled up. I just went down all the time. I said, well, it's all right. You don't get nothing, but... One of them reached over behind me and pressed the other and said, you ain't going to get nothing. His daddy's a drunkard. You ain't going to get nothing. I couldn't help it. I bit my lip. I swallowed my tears. And there was something born in my soul. I said, that's all right. That's all right. There'll come another day. And on up they piled their presents. After a while, Frank Norris. I knew it didn't mean me. And I didn't ask him. I scared so bad I couldn't. Well, I said, here he is. Brought me a little package. Oh, I wish I'd done a fine book like one of these. I looked at it and said, not unwrap it, and so I didn't. As soon as I got out, I broke the string and looked at it, presented to my firstborn son, mother. It was a little 30-cent Bible. I remember the 30 cents was in it. When our house was burned, I was destroyed. But it didn't destroy the word. And when I got that little package, you know what they did? They'd already made fun of my clothes. And then they said, hey, look what we got. Is that all you're going to get? Is that all you're going to get? But that all! It was the biggest all that any man on earth could ever receive. For that all, the eternal word of God told me where I came from and where I'm going. Tell me of Jesus Christ born of Bethlehem in the manger. Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary and the Son of God. That all tell me what's going to happen to this whole world and how the devil's going to be chained and Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. Let all tell me how that you must be born again and receive eternal life. Time marches on. 30 years from that very time, in the spring of that year, I was in that place. I was on my way to Atlanta where the great Brother Church had called me in, you remember? And I had turned it down several times, but I felt I should go. And just before I went, B.W. Owens, Wesley Owens, great Methodist and a great layman. I don't know why I got in his heart to do something for me. I needed to, mighty bad. So Frank wants you to go down to the best tailor in the city. I went down there and got me one of the finest suits of clothes that I ever had made. He bought me an overcoat I never shall forget. It cost $225, it was tailored. He bought me the finest hat that was in the store, and the finest pair of shoes, and everything else that I could wear. Gave me two fine neckties. And I had those on when I went through this place. Standing in front of this very little courthouse, my first cousin said, Frank, you remember Sam and Wiley Simpson? I said, yes. So there comes Wiley now. I saw a man in a tent, and clothes were ragged, and face covered with a month's growth of beard. And he said, why do you remember Frank? He looked at me. Of course he had forgotten that Christmas Eve night. Yes, I took hold of his hand, trembling. Well, anyhow, well, he says, not doing so well. It all flashed in my mind how that when I ran home that night, when I went in and Mother was on the bed, she said, tell me, have a good time? I brushed aside my tears. I said, I won't let her see me cry. I cried every step of the way home, what they'd said. And I burst in a flood of tears. She said, what's the matter? Oh, I said, nothing. What are you crying about? I said, don't ask me, Mother. Well, you must. Come on, tell me why you're crying. I said, Mother, you can't have it. You can't have it. Well, what is it? Well, when she pulled me down, I had to tell her. I said, Mother, I know my clothes wasn't as good as theirs. I know I didn't have an overcoat this cold night. I know, pointing in the room, that my poor unfortunate dad was a drunkard. She pulled me down and kissed me and said, that's all right. That's all right. The day will come when you will wear good clothes. And I kissed her for giving me the Bible. So the day will come when your voice will be heard around the world preaching that book that lives and abides forever. Oh, how good the Lord is in answering Mother's prayers. And many a time, I close with this, many a time when the stars have gone out of my sky, and I feel like giving up, and I don't know how to pray, I walk through the woods or stand on the edge of the lake. I say, Lord, if you're not going to hear me, please open your book and turn back and read where one Christmas Eve night a little sick, sad mother said, you'll preach the gospel around the world. And I get new courage. The eternal Christmas is coming, when we'll never have a tear, we'll never see a prison bar, when there'll be no clanking chains, when there'll be no marching to war, when there'll be no thundering of cannon, when there'll be no crippled soldiers filling our streets, there'll be no drunkards in the world. In that place, for there needs not the light of sun, moon, or stars, where we shall behold his face, and not for one day of Christmas, but forever and forever. We shall behold his face. Angels, tens of thousands upon tens of thousands, shall sing honor and glory and praise unto him that sitteth on the throne. There is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign, infinite days flew tonight, and pleasures banish pain. Their everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. Sold to the Jews, old Canaan stood, while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals part and shrink to cross this narrow sea, and linger shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, these gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er? Not Jordan's stream, not death's cold flood should fight us from the shore. On this present scourge, we do not know the far-reaching effects of it yet. We do not know how far it has entered into the millions of our armed forces. I never shall forget how Captain Cunningham told me one day He was captain of one of the ships that took over our boys in the last war. He said they died like rats in the hole. And there was no word said about it, and later they were reported as missing in action. We can quite understand that for military purposes we will not give out the full information. There was a great blast on the front pages of the papers of America concerning the scourge of the flu. I do not know how it's been here, but all at once there's little said about it. And it may be that there'll be much less said about it. Because in the wisdom of the government, it's not well for our enemies to know that we have such a scourge. And when it strikes millions of people, it becomes a subject of prayer. Our prayer is that it shall not grow worse. But then we cannot tell what may happen. I know that it's bitter, as the scripture says, when we come to think of the possibilities that when civilization breaks down, which it may this coming year, and scourge after scourge will sweep around the world, it may be that we will see a time of judgment such as time never witnessed. And that's exactly what the prophet meant, a country preacher who brought a message to his nation that they refused to believe. Amos said in the 4th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. And one piece was rained upon, and the piece spread upon it rained not really. So 2 or 3 cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have they ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, and your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and have made the stink of your calf to come up unto your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." 5 times he used that expression, "and yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." 5 specific, terrible judgments have come, striking at the staff of life, at bread and water, and scourge, and pestilence, and war. And instead of you repenting and turning unto God for help and crying for mercy, your hearts were hardened. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." We have preached a great many sermons on that text to the unsaved, how to be saved. But that's not the primary purpose of that scripture. The purpose there is not in mercy, but in judgment. The day of mercy is finished. The door of hope is closed, and the door was shut. And so now, he says, the time has come for a world in hardness of heart that is done despite to the Spirit of grace and quench the Spirit of God. Now you meet me in judgment. And who says it?
Alone he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Therefore, the great and infinite God who loves this world, who loves the people in it, he is bringing them to repentance. We are brought to repentance by judgment. When a great sorrow befalls a home, that home either becomes hardened or it is brought to God. When some terrible disaster comes into your life, whether through long years of trial and affliction, whatever storm may sweep around your life, whatever disappointments, we are never the same. We're either nearer God or further away. And so in this hour, the world's greatest trial, there will be many, as Daniel says, made white, purified, and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. It was enough in the days of Jesus, the Son of God, as he walked the streets of Jerusalem and performed many miracles that none could question or deny. Nobody denied that he had healed the multitudes of all manner of diseases. The blind leaders, the Pharisees, they did not deny that he gave sight to thousands of blind and hearing to the deaf and cleansed the lepers and raised even the dead. There was no dispute about it. Then we marvel, why didn't they receive him? The same question comes tonight. With man knowing that he has but a few days in this world, spending our years is a tale that is told. It's only a day from one Christmas to another. It was but yesterday we remember the wee small hours of childhood. They're gone. And the family circle was complete. But one by one, they slipped away. And instead of bringing us closer to God, oftentimes you find an increasing hardness of heart. To me, one of the saddest things in the world is to see an old man, an old woman, with a bitter spirit, hating everything, hating everybody, and even hating themselves. What a tragic condition to come to that stage in life. I do not care what be the cause. I care not what have been your sorrows, or disappointments, or persecutions. It doesn't matter. God expects of us, and the world has a right to expect of us, to come down to the end of the journey with the light and glory of God in our souls. I've seen some happy persons who've been on beds of affliction for years. Right now that occurs to me, a woman who was bedridden for 7 long, weary years. And never was a complaint that fell from her lips. She was a benediction to all who saw her. And when the morning came that she left this tired body, she not only called in her immediate family, but all the neighbors, and with quiet and weak voice, but with a mind that was still clear and a faith that was irresistible, she told how that she was leaving this body and this world to go in the presence of the Lord. And that happened more than 50 years ago, and I still remember it. So I pray you tonight that whatever reverses may come, whatever loss of friends and disappointments you may inherit, or whatever challenges may come to your life, even the members of your own household, that'll make you sad.
rise on top of it and live the happy life. But though the outward man should perish, yet as we come to the crosses, there is a light better than that seen on land or sea. Now we can do it. And your benediction, make it grand to the heart of your husband when he comes home. Instead of hearing so many complaints and things that have gone wrong, as they always do, make the tired husband happy that he's come home to a wife that's full of sunshine. And likewise, when you enter the threshold of your home, make the little children that are flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, soul of your soul, make the family feel like when we sit down at the table and we bow our heads together around that sacred place, that they're in the presence of an uncrowned king that's a patriarch and that has the last string of heaven in his hand. Oh, how often do I hear this? If I had turned back the hands of time and I had my children once again, how different it'd be. Well, now, for those who are young, make it different to begin with. But the text that I want to call your attention to is one that is so familiar that I fear that you will not listen to me. I was very much gratified. And one of the truly great Bible students of this congregation said to me this morning, he said, "Bath, I've heard that scripture preached on all my life. I'm under obligation because you gave me a new slant on it. And a new view." I said, "Well, you're just a few hours ahead of me. For in the early morning hours, it flashed on my soul. For I had prepared another message. And I thought of the outline that I gave of what God's love in all the past, what it meant and what it has done for the soul. And then second, what his love is for us now in this present world. And then third, looking forward till time shall be no more, from the curtain to ring down on this stage of action, that we do not know yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How on earth can anybody go around complaining when they think of his love that began with a beginningless eternity, and think of his love that has no measure, height, depth, width, nor length, that's now bestowed on us, that we should be called and are the children of God? And there's something greater than that. Greater than Passover's night, greater than the shadow of the cloud by day, or the length of his presence by night, greater than anything they experienced on the other side of Jordan. There are cities we did not build, there are wells we did not dig, there are trees we did not plant, there are orchards of luscious fruit that await us on the other side. Every home on earth comes to its end. But here he's talking about is our heavenly home. My heavenly home is bright and fair. In the Father's house are many mansions. You know, we all want to have a nice home. That's the ambition of every young man and every young woman. May not attain it. We may have to live in a rented house. We have to live in the third flat, the fourth flat, and then B flat. And we may not have all the conveniences, but thanks be unto God, the mansions that he prepares, they're every one perfect. They're in the back alley in heaven. They're in the place where it's not perfectly light. And we have water clear as crystal. And how wonderful not to have to pay a water bill. And never have a plumber's bill. And never have a light bill. For the Lord God himself giveth us life. It's a perfect paradise. Therefore, John says in the last two chapters of the Word of God, a new heaven, a new earth, a new people, a new city, a new temple, a new light, and a new paradise.
perfect and peace and complete. The world made was made without sin. No death, no curse, no sorrow, no pain. And we'll have a new heaven and a new earth where the former things are passed away. That's why old Peter in describing how that the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. Until the heart grows sick, he said, if it's not there, then we'd better never been born. To think that all of this vast civilization that we boast over, that it should all go up in smoke. But I read on. That's as far as the wisdom of the world knows, far as science goes, government goes, man's strength goes, man's wealth goes, all goes up in smoke. But I read the next verse. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, we look for a graveyard? No. Nevertheless, we look for the poorhouse? No. Nevertheless, we look for prison bars? No. Nevertheless, we look for silence walls? No. Nevertheless, we look for old folks' homes? No. Nevertheless, we look for social security that you'll never get? No. What do we look for? We look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the heaven. That's what Jesus told me. I go to very place. And heaven, my friends, this home is not a state or a commission. It's a place just as real as this city, minus its dirt and slime and sin and death, poverty and wealth. A place, that's how real it is. Heaven is a place. You ask me, where is that place? I'll tell you where it is. I know exactly where it is. I know exactly where that place is. Would you like me to tell you? He says in the next verse that where I am, there you may be also. It's where Jesus is. And I'm perfectly willing to trust my soul in the place that he makes. When I look at the stars that declare the glory of God, when I see suns and worlds and systems in infinite space without number, and everyone upheld with the word of his power. No wonder David struck his heart and says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I hear old Isaiah calling them by name. And Job in the depths of his affliction sings with the stars as they wing their way through boundless space. I rejoice and I wonder how long, oh Lord, how long, that he who made yon the stars has made me a mansion. No wonder our mother used to sing, when I can read my title clear to mansion in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Have you ever stopped to think? If you don't, stop. Stop in the mad rush of life. Stop in your overwhelming sorrows. Stop when Christmas night comes in that vacant chair that boy had last year and may never have again. Stop and think on this. What I shall see in heaven. I shall see God. I shall see Jesus Christ. For we shall see him as he is. Not as he was in sorrow in Gethsemane or on the cross with his face covered with sweat and blood. But I shall see him as he is. In glory and majesty and power and angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim will cast that crown before him and ascribe praises and glory and honor and power unto him that sitteth on the throne. And then shall we complain. For these little days of ours, be they 70 years, be they 80, be they 100, that's only as a watch in the night. For the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Sometimes we get homesick. I had a friend of mine telling me how they went among the army boys and they found an old boy with his arm up on the cabin, weeping his heart out.
And he went up to that boy and said, I'll confess it to you. I'm homesick. We certainly get homesick. We don't like to be away from our earthly homes. And sometimes we'll stop and think, who's over in the heavenly home? Have you ever done this? If you not try it, you begin and count how many people you know on that, you know, on the other side. You go back to your earliest childhood. You think of the great men and women in the church, the little country church where you grew up. They're over there. You think of the thousands of friends, and it won't be long until you find out that the majority of your acquaintances are on the other side. So when we cross over, we won't be strangers in a strange land. You talk about singing, earth has never heard a song. There's never been any handle that could put words to any Messiah. There's never been any oratory in all the annals of time that can equal the choir in heaven. It's got 100 million in it. That's what John says. 100 million. And they never go tired. And they sing and sing and sing praises unto the Lamb forever and forever. Now, he said, that's our home. That's what we're waiting. That's what's awaiting us. Then I love to think this word is truth. And if I go, I will come again. I will come again. If the great God of the universe said, I'm coming, who can prevent it? Name the power that can prevent his coming. I don't know of any rule on earth. You can call the roll of every one of them. You can go back to Assyrian monarchs. You can go back to the war leaders of the ancient Babylonians. You can come on down to the Macedonian conquest of old Philip and Alexander. You can call all of the Caesars that led marching armies through rivers of blood. You can come all the way through the medieval times and call the roll of old Charles the Great, Fred the Great, of the Mighty Napoleon. And for good men, you throw Hitler in. All of them combined cannot delay the chariot wheels of our God when he says, I'm coming. I will come again. The old devil himself can't delay it. But when Jesus comes, he'll call him from his hiding place. There, before three worlds, demons below and angels above, and the redeemed of the Lord, the old devil will be stripped of all of his power. Joe, let me tell you something. I don't know whether I can work this or not, but I'm going to do my best. I want to get right close up and have one good look at the old devil. I wish I could get right up in his face. I'd love to get right up to him and roll up my sleeves and say, you old devil, you. I want to spit in your face, and I would. I'd want to twist his tail. And I would want to do a lot of things that wouldn't be polite to say in this great audience tonight. You say, well, that wouldn't be the Christian spirit. It's the Christian spirit to do anything in the world to the devil. I'm for everything the devil's against. And I'm against everything the devil's for.